Romans 15, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 13, Paul continuing his gospel instruction to the stronger and weaker brother as they react to one another on issues of moral neutrality, adiaphorus, not allowing such things to bring division in the household of faith, where the world looks to the family of God and sees a great unity, and whether they respond to that in faith or see the need of the gospel in their lives or reject the gospel. We are projecting to the world the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives as we come together and are patient and forbearing with one another, as the Lord is patient and forbearing with us. Romans 15, beginning in verse 1. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the fallings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to those circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we look at this text, right in the midst of all of these verses is the most important point of the text. It's kind of the exclamation point. There in verse 7, Paul writes, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Imagine if it was your last day on earth. How would you spend it? Surely the answer would definitely be impacted by a person's values and, of course, whether or not he or she is a true believer. And really, we can only speculate, because none of us would truly know what we would do until that day arrives, not knowing, ever knowing, that it would be our last day on the earth. But imagine if you knew it. There was one man who knew exactly how he would spend it, and it was the Lord Jesus. And you remember, as we read, he maintained absolute control over all of his actions, and he did exactly as he had determined beforehand what he had elected to do. And first, you remember, he spent most of his time with his disciples, instructing them in word and in deed in the upper room. And the remainder of his time was spent, if you remember, with his Father in prayer. When you go to the Gospel of John, you find the major bulk of that entire Gospel deals with the last hours of Christ's life. And as the minutes ticked away, we remember that Jesus did exactly as he pleased. And we find that he repeatedly prayed for what he considered to be one of the greatest important issues in the household of faith. Do you remember? Our oneness. Our unity. Listen to how John records Jesus praying in the 17th chapter of his gospel, verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And then in verses 20 and 21, my prayer is not for them. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Then in verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Three times, Jesus, in that high priestly prayer, prays for his believers, the believers' oneness, their unity. And this is remarkable when you consider the array of important things which our Lord could have prayed for, given that this would be the last hours of His life on earth. The oneness of Christ's church was of supreme importance to Him. And in God's redemptive plan, Jesus claims that it would be the unity of His church that would draw the attention, either good or bad, from the world. Verse 23, Jesus prays, "I and them, you and me, and may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know, Father, that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." You see, the quality of our unity either attracts or repels the world. That's what Jesus was saying. The unity of the church, the one anothering, the togetherness, the harmony. This is what Jesus prayed for. And my, over the history of the church, how we have needed Christ's intercessory prayer for unity. This has been a great challenge for the church throughout her history. The Lord knew exactly what He was doing. The church would need Christ's intercession and His gracious intervention to help keep her from falling apart. While the church had marvelous successes, that which we've been studying on Wednesday night through the book of Acts, marvelous successes regarding unity, we also find that many times she failed miserably. Even in the earliest years, the apostolic church sometimes fell far short of Christ's explicit teaching and prayer. You remember the church in Galatia was ravaged by Judaistic legalism. The church in Ephesus was ravaged by Gnosticism. The church in Corinth had to choose or chose up sides as to what to do about one of its members who was committing incest, as well as the church breaking apart in divisive factions following various preachers. Some follow Paul, some follow Cephas, some follow Jesus. They were just using these names to divide themselves. Pergamum, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 14, was being divided and diluted by Christian marriages to unbelievers. And you remember the Lord said in effect to the church of Laodicea that they made Him sick. Revelation 3:16. While she had her successes, her testimony was not always glowing when it came to unity. The church in Rome had great difficulty with unity as well. Some scholars like Oscar Kuhlman believed that some of the early Christian martyrs, including Peter and Paul, were killed because of jealous strife among members of the church in Rome. Paul alludes to this while in Rome writing the epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. You remember Paul writes, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, not in their proclaiming Christ, or that in their proclaiming Christ they think to afflict me in my imprisonment. Rivalry was so bitter, they say, that some brethren turned in the names of their Christian opponents, naming them as traitors against the Roman Empire." If this is true, envy among Christians helped feed saints to the lions in the Colosseums and light fires under Christians who burned in Nero's gardens. And whether this is completely accurate, whether or not it's completely accurate, we do gather from Paul's letter to the church in Rome that unity was not necessarily their strong suit. You remember in historical context, the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. But by the time of this letter's writing, many of those Jews had begun to return to the city. But the Christian Jews remained upset with the emperor because of the expulsion of their expulsion. And now they were returning to find many Gentile converts in charge of the churches. So tensions remained very high. Paul was very much concerned with the relationship between these two ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles. These two cultures again were colliding. And the danger of division remained now, as we have read, over trivial cultural preferences that were actually non-essential, but they were labeling them as essential. As Jewish believers held strong to old religious customs, they would look down on Gentile converts for not respecting and adhering to Jewish customs. And as we have been studying, dietary regulations that God had set aside were becoming a divisive issue. And Paul was now fearful that the work of God would completely shut down in Rome over matters of eating and drinking. Eating meat and drinking wine. that had been offered to idols had in the minds of many Jewish and Gentile converts become defiled. Eating and drinking it, they believed, made them defiled. Some Gentile converts believed that consumption of such associated them with their former pagan ways. And so these Gentile converts and these Jewish converts, they joined together against others. These Jewish and Gentile converts believed that abstinence from eating such meat and drinking such wine was actually the spiritual thing to do. So the group resorted, as Paul writes, to strict vegetarianism because it was hard to know which meats and which wine sold in the marketplace had actually come out of a pagan temple. They could not find its origin or where it had passed through. So to be safe, said we should abstain from all wine and all meat to avoid spiritual contamination. And so to refrain from consuming this meat and wine, for these Christians, Jew and Gentile, it became a matter of universal Christian obedience. This was not only personal for them, but they were calling for all Christians. This was a command for them upon the church, a lifestyle that ought to be practiced among all Christians. And Paul labels this group as the weaker brothers. The group labeled as the stronger brothers saw the meat and the wine differently. No matter where it had come from, for them, it continued to simply be meat and wine, good for consumption. It did not, it's a physical sustenance or substance. Had no spiritual qualities. It could not be contaminated, no matter where it had been. Where it had been had no spiritual defiling effect. The problem, however, was that they, in their freedom, were now looking down and despising the weaker brothers for attempting to legislate such a diet for all Roman Christians. So they continued to eat and drink out of spite for the opposing party. Consequently, a divisive rift set in, getting deeper and deeper as each party was digging in and grandstanding their positions. Paul could not allow this to happen, especially when the church was being divided over trivial, petty issues, adiaphorus, that Greek word, which means morally neutral issues, non-essential matters, not gospel matters, not the sinless life, the atoning death and the resurrection and the ascension and the coming again of Christ. We're not dealing with these matters. We're dealing with meat and drink. He says, you guys are dividing yourselves over these issues. Perhaps you and I would think, what a ridiculous thing to divide a church over, right? But we should not cast stones. There have been very trivial things in our day and in our culture that have divided members. Some years ago, Dallas newspapers had reported an issue that had occurred in one of the local churches. Listen to this. The papers reported that a rift was so bitter that each side instituted a lawsuit seeking to dispossess the other side from the church's property. This despite the scripture's warnings against taking such matters to the public courts, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. When it hit the courts, that is when the Dallas newspapers gained interest and began reporting. The judge wisely ruled that it was not the province of the court to decide such matters until the case was heard before the church's court. So the dispute was remanded to the ecclesiastical court where eventually the decision was made to award the real estate and the properties to one of the two sides. Then the losers withdrew and formed another church nearby. Someone said, church growth the American way. It was reported in the Dallas newspapers, no doubt with some delight, that the church court had traced its trouble to the source. The trouble actually began when at a church dinner, mind you, we're having one today, that at a church dinner, an elder had been served a smaller slice of ham than the child seated next to it. Small matters have divided the church, such as the one which split over the conflict as to where to put the piano in the sanctuary. The story is told of two congregations that were located only a few blocks from each other in a small community, and they thought it might be better for the two to merge and become one united, larger, and more effective body rather than two struggling churches. Sounds like a good idea. But they were not able to pull it off. The problem? They could not agree on how to recite the Lord's Prayer. One group preferred forgive us our trespasses, while the other group demanded forgive us our debts. So, as the local newspaper reported, one church went back to its trespasses, while the other church went back to its debts. Jesus prayed, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know, let the newspapers know that you have sent me and you have loved them as you have loved me. May Christ's prayer resonate ever in our hearts. Instead of leaving trails of disaster for the world to mock and shame, those who claim to be reconciled unto God as ambassadors of the reconciling gospel, that we've been reconciled to Him, but we can't be reconciled to one another. It's a problem in Rome. It's a problem today. In this passage, Paul deepens his instruction on loving unity in the church, especially where there is great diversity, Jews and Gentiles, coming from different educational and cultural ethnic backgrounds. And the gospel brings them together. Today there's great diversity, even in Grace Family Fellowship. Different backgrounds, whether they be religious or non-religious. Different cultures have come to Grace Family. And there's diversity, and never should we let this diversity create rifts. Just as in Rome, we too have diverse opinions over things that do not matter. Again, Paul is not talking about here clear black and white directives and prohibitions, gospel issues, matters that are not essential. They are not to be divisive. And if loving your neighbor as yourself is the pursuit, such matters will not kill the unity in the church. If we love one another as we are to love ourselves, or as we love ourselves, will not kill the unity and fellowship. And this is the essence of Paul's teaching, because it's birthing out of this gospel lifestyle where Paul begins in this practical exhortation that it was once said, referring to the law, we are to love one another as we love ourselves. This is part of the great command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, referring to the first four commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and to love your neighbor as yourself, the last six of the Ten Commandments, which those Ten Commandments are a summary of the entire law of the Old Testament. So Paul here, in summary, that as we love God, we reflect this loving God by loving one another. And the unity is the consequence of that love. So in this text, Paul points to the glorifying example of Christ. Christ is the centerpiece of this text, as it should be in any text. That he points us to Christ to challenge us to maintain our unity in the household of faith. To be unified, he calls us to consider and follow the example of Christ. Example number one, do not be self-seeking. The first portion or division of the text, do not be self-seeking. Verse 1, Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Paul, again, as we looked at last week, continues to speak directly to the strong. Who are the strong? They are the ones who understood their freedom in Christ when it came to matters of eating meat and drinking wine that had been sacrificed to idols. They were free. They felt free. They sensed their freedom to eat and drink. But more importantly, Paul has been instructing this group that exercising their freedom, they have freedom, but it was not necessarily expected or commanded. In fact, Paul teaches that refraining from this freedom might be, in this case in Rome, the better option. As this liberated group was free to eat, they were also free to abstain. And Paul teaches that the motive of this abstinence was not in obedience to a gospel command from Scripture, but was a prohibitive action voluntarily exercised for the sake of a struggling brother. Paul has asked them to lay aside their freedom so as not to be offensive or tempt the weaker brother to go against his conscience. His conscience is unnecessarily stained or unnecessarily eating at him, gnawing at him. So the strong brother is restricting his freedom out of love. Not out of legalistic obligation, but restricting his freedom because he loves the brother who is struggling with this particular issue. An issue of moral neutrality. He's not sinning by eating this stuff or drinking this stuff, but in his conscience he feels that he is. Paul writes, we who are the strong. Notice that Paul includes himself with the stronger group. Paul understands the liberty one has when it comes to these particular issues of eating and drinking. And he agrees with the stronger brothers on this issue. You're free to partake. There's no spiritually defiling issue that has occurred. But notice he says, we who are the strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. An obligation. Obligation comes from the Greek word ophilo, which is also rendered as ought or owe. It's a financial term. It has the basic meaning of owing a debt, having a strong obligation to fulfill that debt. You remember previously, Paul has used this word to show that we are indebted to one another, meaning that we have a debt to pay our neighbor. Not literally a financial debt, but a spiritual debt, a debt of love. We go all the way back to chapter 13, that we owe one another love. This is God's demand for all of us. And Paul returned by using this word, telling the stronger has an obligation to the weaker. A debt of love. Paul writes, "We who are the strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." Tom touched on this term earlier in the call to worship. Bear comes from the Greek word bastazo, which refers to picking up or carrying a burden. It is used in Mark 14:13, used literally of carrying a pitcher of water. Acts 21:35, used of carrying a man. Acts 15:10, used figuratively of bearing a yoke of obligation. Paul uses these two terms of philo, owing a debt of love, and bastazo, carrying a burden. Paul's point, fellow believers, we are not simply to tolerate the weaknesses of others on these issues. But Paul is saying we have an obligation to help bear them, carry them. We come alongside of them, not being critical or frustrated with them, condescending, but by showing respect for sincere views. Their consciences are torn over such issues or practices, and we may not necessarily agree with them, but we come alongside of them, laying aside our freedom for the time being, helping them bear with their conscience, but at the same time helping them grow and mature on this issue of freedom, but taking the time needed to help bear this burden with them. While this is directed mainly to the strong, this of course does not mean that the weak are exempt from the responsibility of accepting and being patient with the strong. As we will see in verse 7. Verse 7 subsequently indicates that both strong and weak are to be accepting, welcoming of one another. You see, Paul is really trying to get at the heart of the matter. As Warren Wiersbe says, the heart of every matter is a matter of the heart. He's trying to go right at the heart of this congregation. We can see publicly what you're doing to one another, but the real issue resides within your heart. Love is breaking down. And we see it in the division of the fellowship. And so to the strong, yes, you have liberty. The weak are unnecessarily burdened, but it's a matter of their conscience right now. Come alongside of them and help them bear this yoke. An unwillingness to forgo our rights for others indicates that we may sense our liberty, but an unwillingness to lay that liberty aside indicates that you are not strong at all. Be accepting and welcoming of one another. And we're talking not of central, essential issues, gospel truths, black and white directives in Scripture, but idea forus, morally neutral matters. In this context, matters of eating and drinking. You're dividing the flock over non-essential things, and it has great consequence on the testimony of the gospel to the world. What does Paul mean when he says the strong person is not to please himself, but rather he ought to please his neighbor? Paul does not mean we are never to please ourselves, as some have wrongly held. The "this is so much fun that it must be sinful" school of thought is wrong. God wants us to have pleasure in life. But Paul is teaching that our pleasure must be trumped by the sense of duty to please and help our neighbors. Again, this echoes how Paul began this section, loving your neighbor as yourself. We go all the way back to chapter 12, verse 2. By the renewing of your mind, this is gospel transformed thinking. A new thought pattern has set in our minds that we're no longer living to feed self, to live selfishly, but now we live for the sake of others. This is renewed gospel thinking. And Paul here is telling the strong that you ought to sense obligation to help bear the burden of your weaker brother, that you no longer live to please yourself, but to please your neighbor. Now, before we understand what exactly Paul means by pleasing one's neighbor here specifically, we need to be reminded that there is a kind of pleasing others which God does not approve. You remember Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in his grace to a different gospel, which is not another, but there is some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, that is damned. And then Paul follows up these strong words with a sharp warning in verse 10. Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's words to the Galatians seem to be a direct contradiction to what we just read in Romans, where he writes that we are not to please ourselves, but to please our brother or our neighbor. To the Galatians, he says that if he is pleasing man, he can't be a disciple of God. We must understand that Paul is talking about two different types of pleasing in these two passages. In Galatians, he's talking about sin, compromising or distorting the gospel truth for the sake of man-pleasing, which we know has occurred many times down through the corridors of church history. This is something we're to reject at all costs. Never dilute the truth for the sake of getting people in the pew. Preach the truth, the undiluted truth, no matter how the world may respond to it. Because gospel preaching does not mandate that we please men. We have an audience of one God, and we're to preach it exactly as He intended it to be taught. So that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians. Preaching the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Undiluted truth. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Human beings have a built-in hostility against the truth of God. If you want to please the world, you've got to dilute the truth of God. If we seek the sort of carnal peace that attempts to avoid conflict at any cost, and if we seek to please men rather than God, we're going to become enemies of the gospel. So in the context of Galatians' struggle, Paul referred to man-pleasing as a dreadful vice, not a virtue. We are not to try to be nice guys who accommodate men's sinful ways. There are many who would be pleased if we would flatter and patronize their wrongdoings. You can get an army of people into your church by doing that kind of stuff. And that kind of stuff is alive and well. But Paul is not talking about such man-pleasing here in Romans. Here Paul is saying that we ought to bear with the scruples of the weak rather than please ourselves. It is a determined adjustment of our lifestyle to whatever will contribute to the edification of those around us. Paul says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Your text may say edification. That's what edification means, to strengthen, to build up. So the strong lay aside that which he has liberty to partake. He lays it aside because rather than feeding himself, the edification of his brother is a stronger matter than pleasing himself. But let us also be reminded, lest the weaker brother get carried away with this instruction, that we are not to cater to the narrowest member of our fellowship or to Christians who have over the years hardened themselves in what we call sub-biblical legalism, or to allow ourselves to be dominated by disordered persons. The weaker brother needs to be very careful that the restriction of his freedom is not to become so demanding and enforced upon others. So there's a balance. Blessed are the balanced. Stronger brother, we lay it aside to come alongside the weaker brother because his conscience is harmed. Unnecessarily so, but his conscience, it's weighing heavily on him. So we lay it aside for their sake. For the sake of their conscience, for the sake of their edification. And also to come alongside to help mature them and see that they're burdened unnecessarily so. At the same time, the weaker brother understands that this matter is not essential. Even though it's bothersome, it's non-essential. He must grow to this understanding. Stronger brother, there are times that we must forego a course of action to which we are perfectly entitled because we love the weaker. And again, stronger and weaker are not synonymous with spiritual and carnal. As I've taught throughout this passage, those of us who think the strong here is always talking about the spiritually mature, we can be mature in the faith, but tomorrow we may come along with an issue that may be a diaphorus, and we wrap our lives around it that's morally neutral and begin to try to legislate it over other Christians. And all of a sudden we have become the weaker brother in this matter while we've been a Christian for 20, 30, 40 years. Be on guard. You can become a weaker brother overnight. It's not necessarily talking about spiritual and the weaker carnal, but it's talking about these morally neutral matters to beware that you would use them to divide the flock. Whether the stronger begins to despise the weaker for the weaker's desire to legislate his actions, his preferences over the stronger. And then the weaker begins to despise the stronger because the stronger will not conform to his legalistic desires. F.F. Broome writes, "It is so easy for a man whose conscience is quite clear about some course of action to snap his fingers at his critics and say, 'I'm going to do this. Please myself.' He has every right to do so, but that is not the way of Christ, particularly for the stronger brother. Paul says we are to do this to build up, to edify one another. This is not to be done with a spirit of resignation or an air of condescension. It is to be done with humble love, sympathy, and patience." Again, Paul's using that Greek word, aphilo. Aphilo, again, the word gives great strength to this teaching. Paul is saying that such a heart of the strong or from the strong realizes that this is an obligation he has for the weaker brother. This is why some translations render obligation as owe, as older renderings, older English renderings translated. We owe this to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul again in chapter 13, verse 8, we owe our neighbor love. This is God's demand. We have a debt that God has commanded us to forever pay. We're to pay off all of our debts, financially speaking, but this is a debt that you'll owe till Christ comes, loving your neighbor. So Paul alludes back to this command by saying that we owe our weaker brothers patience and forbearance when it comes to the restraint in these trivial issues or indulgences. And Paul is so serious about this expectation from the stronger brother that he does something that he has not done in the preceding 14 chapters. What is that? He uses Christ as an example. He uses Christ, the example of Christ, to enforce his argument. Verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Paul reminds his readers that Christ did not find his pleasure in doing what he wanted to do. He quotes one of the messianic psalms to reinforce the example of Christ. Now, Christ's desire was to please the Father, but he's talking about the humanistic desires to feed flesh. And Christ had none of that. In Psalm 69, verse 9, he quotes, "For the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Listen to the rest of that psalm. Psalm 69, verse 19. "You know that my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." If you go backwards to verse 7 in the psalm, it reads, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." This was a messianic psalm, foretelling of the struggles of Christ. And we see in the Gospels that the Messiah would be known for his singular zeal, devotion to his Father's house. Zeal for his Father's will absolutely consumed him. His very food was to please and do the will of the Father. John 8:29, Jesus said, "I always do what pleases my Father." John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me." And as a result of this, the reproaches that were directed against God fell upon Christ in fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 9. So Paul here directs the Romans to consider the supreme example of Christ of selflessness. He was willing to suffer the reproach of the world and not please his own flesh. His flesh was not fallen, but he's talking about the human desire to please flesh. He come not to please this, but he came driven, passionately driven to do the will of the Father, to redeem a lost people. and to sanctify them. He came for His Father's glory and to carry out this objective. He was not consumed with natural selfishness that we struggle with. We want to please ourselves rather than others. Christ existed in indescribable glory from all eternity and was daily rejoicing in fellowship, face-to-face fellowship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And that fellowship was broken for Him to come to earth and suit up in flesh to become a man for the sake of lost humanity. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53:5, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. For Paul, the fact that Christ did not please Himself has everything to do with the stronger brothers deferring to the other for the sake of Christian unity. Philippians 2:2-4. Paul writes, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And each of you should not look to your own interests, but also the interests of others." In verse 5, Paul points to Christ for this rationale. He says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." The problem for many of us is that Christ's earthly actions are not quite real to us. But what Christ did is really true. This is what Jesus was and what He is like. He really did not come to please Himself. He really did please His neighbor for His good, to build him up. Paul is calling us to consider the example of Christ, and we are called to follow that example. And so our challenge is, if God is calling us to change something in our lives for the sake of Christian unity, we are a philo, obligated to do so. What Paul writes in verse 4 almost seems out of place. He writes, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Scholars say in the Greek format of writing here, it interrupts the flow of thought. It's like some translations may actually put parentheses around it. It's like a parenthetical insertion. And I've taught you in hermeneutics, anytime, especially in a narrative, when a writer pauses and parenthetically inserts something, they didn't have parentheses in their original language. We do that in Greek as far as interpretation goes. Pay attention. Because he's inserting something very important. And so he interrupts the natural flow of the text here, breaks from the pattern of thought, and inserts something very important for his readers to understand. What has he asked us to do, or what has he done? To enforce the instruction, he quotes from the Scripture. And that day, no New Testament Scripture had been canonized. So when he refers to Scripture, what is he referring to? The Old Testament. Psalm 69, verse 9. Paul is showing that this truth that is so vitally important for you to understand comes from the Scripture. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Notice those two words, endurance and encouragement. What is so vital for a person, a believer, to persevere in the faith? Yes, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit that God elects us before the foundation of the world and ensures our salvation at the appointed time. He calls us to faith and seals us as He injects the Holy Spirit into our lives. We are sealed, but we reflect that sovereign grace and enablement of God by coming to the Scriptures and feeding. What is so vital to your life and your perseverance in faith are the Scriptures. Today, so many churches are departing from the importance of biblical instruction. That's why we come together, Grace Family. We come together at certain times during the week to consider the Scriptures. And I know, and I hope you're doing this in your lives daily. But the church is called to come together to consider the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. It is so vitally important for your development, for your endurance, as Paul writes, for your encouragement. So many people today profess faith in Christ, but they're biblically illiterate because they never find themselves reading the Scripture. And when they go to church, their preachers are preaching from something else, or maybe reading a text and then going into something that has nothing to do with the text. And so we're raising a generation of biblically illiterate Christians at best, at worst, babysitting Hill's children. When you come to church, expect biblical instruction. Because it is vitally important for your encouragement and your endurance. And here Paul parenthetically inserts this instruction. Where do you think I get this teaching from about Christ's selflessness? The Scripture. And he goes to Psalm 69, verse 9. And then he says, the reason I do this is because what was written in former days was written for your instruction. We don't come to hear a preacher's opinions. We don't come to hear him preach from the newspaper or to give you nice little stories and ditties about things going on. You come with the expectation that he stands behind the sacred desk to parse God's word, to feed your soul and your mind, because your endurance and perseverance demands it. So he says, for whatever was written in former days, Old Testament, was written for our instruction. Paul is going to the Old Testament. Let me just say this quickly. Believers are to be well acquainted with all the Scripture, Old and New Testament. There's some preachers today that just simply camp out in the New Testament and never depart from the New Testament. But you're to be biblically balanced. The preacher is to handle the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God. That's why when we conclude with the epistle to the Romans, we're going to 1 Samuel. It's been a while since we've been in the Old Testament. I'm trying to go back and forth to hopefully balance you, to show you that all of this is God's Word. And if you... When you're looking for a church or a pastor to faithfully preach, you need to find somebody who balances the whole counsel of God's Word. Stay away from a preacher who will only preach to you the New Testament. It is the Scriptures that present Christ. And Paul is saying here, he's presenting Christ in the Old Testament. The Bible is a hymn book. It's all about Him. Therefore, it is the Holy Scriptures, Paul says, that presents hope. We are obligated to be well acquainted with all of it. And Paul shows that we learn of the nature and example of Christ, the Messiah, in the Old Testament. It sets the foundation for the new. In just a minute, he's going to go back to the Old Testament to show what God's plan of redemption has been for the whole world since the beginning of time, not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile, as read in the Old Testament. We think the New Testament is the Gentile part. The Old Testament is the Jewish part. But God teaches us that while He's dealing with Israel, that He gave them the law and He gave them the mission to promote God throughout the world, because in His redemptive plan, through progressive revelation, through the fullness of time, there was an inclusion of Gentiles with the number of the elect. As John would be in heaven and look up and see a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. So a parenthetical insertion of great importance. The importance of the Scripture for your endurance, for your perseverance. The importance of the Scripture to show that Christ is in all of it. And then he returns to the main theme in verses 5 through 6. Paul expresses here his deep desire for the Roman church. He says, may the God of endurance, just as the Scriptures are important for your endurance, he says, now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. As God has ordained your perseverance, He also supplies the means for your endurance. Holy Spirit, the Word of God. The God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice how Paul accents oneness, harmony, in the ESV. One voice in verse 6. Paul desires two things here. First, again, he desires unity, and then he desires worship. Both are knitted together here. For desire for unity, Paul writes, may God grant you to live in such harmony. The wisdom writer tells us a threefold cord is not easily broken. Harmony. We live in one accord. Harmony. How beautiful it is when voices of diversity, soprano, alto, bass, come together. One voice. How beautiful that is. Harmony. To project one song. It's an illustration of the household of faith, diversity, coming together in harmony over the gospel. He is the God of endurance and encouragement. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it to the day of redemption. As we are to pursue unity, that's our responsibility. We're not the frozen chosen, sit back and just expect God to do it all. Yes, He has elected us by sovereign grace and enabled us to do so, but that does not call us to sit back and do nothing. We are called, and the responsible action is to pursue unity, doing our part. We are dependent upon His grace and mercy to convict and empower us to do this. And trust me, we need God. We need His enablement to maintain unity. It can break down and derail in a flash. I've witnessed this multiple times in my ministry. Grace Family, it can happen to us at any moment. We need God's grace. And Paul writes, may God grant you. We're dependent upon God to maintain this. Just as we rely upon His grace to persevere us and encourage us in salvation, we need His grace, His aid to live in harmony. A desire for unity and then a desire for worship. He writes, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Division, hear me, division and disharmony in the fellowship stifles praise. We can come here and mouth a few hymns and say amen and hallelujah when we agree with something. And while we cannot even agree or live in harmony with the person across the aisle or sitting next to us, Paul is actually telling us here that God will not inhabit the praises of His people, no matter how loud they may sing, no matter how faithful the preacher may be to exposit God's Word. God demands His people to dwell in sweet harmony, unity. Because division and disharmony will stifle the voice of praise. How would God inhabit the praises of His people when there is strife and division? Sometimes that division is wide open as churches are in strife and everybody knows it. And sometimes in the secrecy of our minds, in the theater of our hearts, we have aught against our brother and no one knows it but you and God and that person. And you could be inhibiting the praises of God's people while everybody else is giving their hearts and doing their very best. This is why Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that before you approach the altar with your offering, do you remember this? Go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your sacrifice of praise. It's God saying, I'm not going to accept that. I have reconciled you. You and God have been reconciled through Christ, but you can't be reconciled to your brother, your sister. And you have the audacity to come to the household of faith and say that you're lifting up a voice of praise to God while you live in friction with your brothers and sisters. Your worship is in vain. Your sacrifice of praise is unacceptable when you're divided with your brothers. It is with one voice, Paul says here, one voice, glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, these matters of food and drink, you Romans, this matter of food and drink, Paul says, will only become an issue when it divides you. You dishonor Christ and your worship is in vain when you are in division. You have hindered your fellowship with God. Stronger believers are to lay aside and help carry the weaker brother when it comes to these non-essentials. Paul says, stronger brothers, do not be so enslaved to your food and drink that you cannot lay them aside for the edification of your brother. A lot of this going on today. The household of faith is divided over drink. Which side of the fence do you stand on? How are you going to vote? And then we bring it in and we say, with a camp over here in this camp, this is the spiritual group. This is the group that is legislating enforcement of a non-essential matter over everyone else and dividing the flock over it. It's not what goes in that defiles you, but it's what comes out. And we begin to divide the flock and disrupt the Christian community over non-essential matters. And then begin to label people as Christian or non-Christian based on what side of the fence you stand on these issues. It's alive and well today. And Paul here is attacking the Romans for such things. The matters of food and drink only become an issue when they divide you. Yes, if you're a glutton and a drunkard, it's an issue. You especially need to lay it aside. We always need to remember when we are divided, everyone's edification is jeopardized. The weaker brother is obligated to love the stronger. The stronger is obligated to love the weaker. The weaker brother should grow and not demand unnecessary restrictions on others. And the stronger should willingly lay aside his freedom for the sake of his brother's conscience. He should not go against his conscience.
But his prohibitions on these issues of neutrality are not to be understood as demands for others. A balance. If you need your brother, hear me, if you need your brother to lay something aside on one of these non-essential issues, you need him to lay it aside because you're weak, ask him to lay it aside. Don't start labeling and start judging spirituality based on he's doing something you don't necessarily agree with. Go to him, talk to him about it, and if it's bothering your conscience, ask him to lay it aside. And stronger brothers, lay it aside from this humble and genuine request. We're to pursue peace and harmony for the edification of God's people and for the glorification of God expressed through unhindered worship. You're battling over these issues. Dividing the flock is jeopardizing the worship of the entire community. Do not be self-seeking. Quickly, be accepting. Be accepting. We'll end quickly with this one. Paul concludes his instruction by teaching especially Jewish believers to be accepting of Gentile believers and vice versa. While there were no doubt Jews and Gentiles who shared convictions for vegetarianism, it sounds crazy, but they were dividing the flock over it, there remained a clearer divide remaining between Jews and Gentiles in Rome. Between Jews and Gentiles in general, which no doubt was over multiple cultural practices. Jews came out of a strict religious and disciplined background when Gentiles came out of a pagan and what we call licentious background. They didn't understand these codes, dietary rules and such. Gentiles in general would have been less restrained over freedoms. Jews in general would have been more restrained. And so Paul addresses division over these issues by using the Lord Jesus as an example once again. Verse 7, he says, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Accept or welcome comes from that word we've considered before, proslambano, which means to receive someone or something. It was used in chapter 14, verse 1, for the brothers reacting to differing opinions over neutral matters. Again, Paul reminds his hearers that God demands this from them, proslambano, welcome them. They don't want to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols, welcome them. Don't disdain them. They sense freedom over this. Welcome them. Paul writes in chapter 14, verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus about this. Paul is testifying that he's received direct revelation from Christ about this matter of meat and drink. So he's telling them, what I'm writing to you about this is to be understood as God's direct teaching to you. The primary example here is Christ's acceptance of the Jews. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is the Jew, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. You remember Christ came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The law did not become obsolete. The law was given to Israel through the patriarchs. Moses penned it. Christ came as a servant to do what the people of God Israel was unable to do. What were they unable to do? To fulfill the law. The law demanded sinlessness. Christ fulfilled it. As a servant of Israel, God desired a people from Israel. He has therefore welcomed, Paul is saying, the circumcised. That is, a people from Israel. But not just a people from Israel. God has also welcomed, accepted Gentiles. And then Paul would cite four Old Testament passages to show that this has always been a part of God's plan. 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18, verse 49 is cited in verse 9. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Deuteronomy 32, verse 42 is cited in verse 10. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people. Psalm 117, verse 1 is cited in verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And Paul is saying, consider the Scriptures. They're teaching you this. It's not something that I've just come up with. You Jews, it's always been a part to include the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 11 is cited in verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope. Paul is saying Christ has come to do that which Israel could not. Reveal God's truth to the Gentiles to give them hope. He came to fulfill the law and set out to give Gentiles hope as well as the Jews. Between Jews and Gentiles, there's a great diversity that has collided. And yet Paul reminds his believing audience that God has accepted them both. Remember when he taught Peter this, when he goes and sends him to Cornelius, the centurion, the Gentile. He gave them this vision that all food is clean. Go and eat at his table because it is God's desire before the foundation of the world to include Cornelius as a Gentile. And so God tells Peter to lay aside the dietary restrictions of the law.
He is to go to Cornelius and eat at his table and not have a conscience about it. It's a non-essential now. The Jews and Gentiles now are to eat at one table. So God has accepted Jew and Gentile, giving the stronger and weaker brother this admonition. God has accepted the stronger and weaker brother. Do not divide the flock over these issues, because God is not dividing the flock over these issues. Paul writes, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. How did Jesus accept us? He accepted us with our many sins, our many frailties, our many prejudices, our innumerable blind spots. Jews and Gentiles, strong and weak, accept one another. And then in verse 13, Paul almost sounds as if he's concluding the entire letter to the Roman church. He writes, may the God of hope fill you with all joy, peace, in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. In order to get down to abounding in hope, they do not need to be divided or sidetracked over these trivial issues any longer. Opinions about neutral matters. Again, that they would be enabled by the filling of the Spirit to have joy and peace in God through believing. That the power of God through the Holy Spirit would enable them. Paul's saying you must genuinely welcome one another. It's not, oh, I just have to tolerate them. I have to bring them in. I have to do this. No, genuinely welcome them. Make a seat at the table for them. This is not simple toleration or that we would put up with some people, but we must be genuinely accepting in our ethnic differences. People from all over the world, oh, that we would have opportunity in Russell Springs to invite people from other nations, other cultures, other ethnicities. I know we have rare opportunities in this secluded place here on planet Earth in Russell Springs. But if God would ever bring such people to our local community, may the doors of this church be swung wide open and say, come in and hear the gospel-altering truth that is for one people from all over the world. Not one ethnic group, not one color of skin, not one language, but from every tongue, every tribe, every nation coming in to embrace one truth. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ saves. We must genuinely welcome, open the doors, and have a place at the table. And when they come in, are there some legitimate, good, and rightful things that God is asking us to forego for the good of our brothers and sisters? Then by all means, let us forego them. Are there some believers whom we have been unwilling to accept because they are not our type? God says we must accept them and love them. And we must covenant to do this now. Again, if Jesus spent the last hours of his life praying earnestly for our unity, it is a supreme matter of importance. He set the example through selfless action and accepting. We must strive to be in peace and unity following the example of Christ. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word.